And just a reminder, the prayer meeting is Wednesday night from 6 to 7. Everyone's welcome. So last night, our family gathered around our kitchen table, and we thanked God for the food we ate. How many of us did that last night? I'm thinking probably most of us. It was Erev Shabbat, and the entire meal in biblical and now in Jewish tradition is represented by two objects. What are they? The bread and the wine, right? We just had communion this morning, which is based off of that tradition. And so, we said those two blessings. Baruch ata Adonai Eloheinu, melech haolam, amotzi lechem min haaretz, borei pri hagafen, or gefen, if you like the pausal form or not. And so the entire meal can be summed up by those two things. Wine represents what we drink, and the bread, lechem, is the meal. It's not just bread, it's the whole thing. But you know what? I didn't grow my own vineyard and plant my own field. Did you? I didn't even buy grapes and bottle my own wine. I didn't buy wheat and grind it and make bread. I know some people do, but I didn't. And we do it sometimes too, but not last night. What do? We live in a city, so we went to the store. And we bought a bottle of wine, good stuff. And we bought some pre-made challah. And why do we do that? Because we live in a city. We don't have a field. We don't have land to grow stuff on. That's just our reality today in the modern world. Agriculture doesn't really mean a lot to most of us. How many people in here work in agriculture? Raise your hand. Okay, so you're proving my point. How many of us work on computers? Either you write, or you make videos, or you communicate with people, I would venture to say a lot of people. Just stick your hands up, everybody, because that's the truth. Maybe not Valerie, because she... yeah, okay, maybe not Helen. There's a few holdouts here, but most of us are doing Facebook for good and for bad. For example, in the United States, less than 2% of the population does farming. And I would say probably most of the Western world, that's the case. Most of the developed world. But in the biblical days, in the biblical times, the opposite was true. 98% of the people did agriculture. And even the people who lived in the cities had land outside the cities, and they would go out and make their wine or whatever it was. So everyone was somehow connected to the land back then. But like I was saying, today, generally, we just go to the store. We go to a market, and at the most, we might go to Machane Yehuda and haggle with some guys over our strawberries. As most of us know, a lot of food is grown here in Israel, and so we never have to worry about having food, even if it's a bad year, because food today is shipped from all over the world, from every country, globalism. And when that supply chain gets messed up, like what's happening right now with China and America with, say, soybeans. There's going to be repercussions sooner or later. Let's talk about Israel. When you had challah last night, do you think the wheat that went into that challah came from Israel? No, not at all. To make the amount of bread that we eat today, even in this country, which is a tiny country, you've got to have an enormous amount of wheat. And so most of your wheat is coming from the U.S., Russia, Canada, and Australia, because you need huge pieces of land in order to grow wheat. It's not a concentrated crop. But you know what? we shouldn't feel too bad, because ancient Rome, 2,000 years ago, they couldn't feed their population. They had 1 million people, and they had to get their wheat from Egypt, North Africa, other places in the Mediterranean. So it was something that was going on back then, because Rome was the first kind of mega city that existed in the ancient world. But you don't need a massive country to make an impact on food. What is the tiny country that feeds the world today? It's not Israel. I've already mentioned them this morning. It's Holland. You know that Holland exports the second most food in the world behind, sorry? No, America. No, okay, yeah. California is not a country, even though it might think it is. Yeah, but I'm talking about food here. Holland exports the second most amount of food in the world behind the United States. And the United States is 270 times larger than Holland. So how are they doing it? I mean, I know the Dutch people are good and everything, but how are they doing it? Yeah, technology. There's massive amounts of technology and experimentation and innovation that's going on in agriculture and the Netherlands. So let's talk about Israel. I'm sure Israel exports some certain things, but in general, it doesn't have a lot of land to grow stuff. So it does really well with what it does have. One of the things that Israel's doing is water. It's being called a water superpower. With it started off with irrigation. You know, they developed the whole drip irrigation 60, 70 years ago. They started drinking their own wastewater in a lot larger proportion. Yeah, enjoy. Than the rest of the world. They recycle water. And right now, desalinization is the huge thing. Israel's innovated desalinization so much they've cut the cost to very little. It used to be a ridiculous amount of money. It's much cheaper now for us to drink the Mediterranean and the Red Sea. And today, over half the water that we're drinking in Israel is from seawater. And it's going to only go up. They're talking 75-80% of the water in the near decade is going to be what we're going to be drinking here. And thank God, because it would be pretty rough if we didn't have water. Anyways, but so what's going on is we're seeing things happen with our technology that our ancestors would just be blown away by. They couldn't even imagine what's happening today. It's basically a miracle. God's put inside our brains, given us the ability to innovate and to think and to come up with new ways to help people, because the world's population continues to grow and starvation's coming if we don't do what the Dutch are doing. That's what the experts are saying, because the population's growing so much. So all of this, why am I saying all of this? In one way, we're becoming more disconnected from the land because we don't grow our own food. We don't kill our own animals. But the Bible basically has us intimately connected to this land, to the dirt, to the soil. Where does it start in the Bible? Very first story, the creation. Where do we come from? The dirt. The first man is Adam. And Adam is a play on Adama, the ground, the soil. And it goes on from there. It says in Genesis 2:7, then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground, Adama. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Genesis 3:19, by the sweat of your brow you will eat your food or bread, it's lechem, until you return to the ground, the Adama. Since from the ground you were taken, and for dust you are, and to dust you will return. When Cain kills Abel, What does God tell Cain? Your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. This is why the ground is so important for us. The soil is, it's where life comes from us. If we don't have food, we die. And so here, it's an idiom you hear often in the Bible. The ground is cursed because of this or that. The prophets talk about it. We read about it in Deuteronomy a lot. The land or the ground will be cursed because you didn't do this, this, and this. In other words, it will not give fruit. It will not give produce. No wonder if we humans are a living organism and we come from the ground, according to the Bible, if we come from the soil, then we're like plants in the big picture of God, and we're expected to produce fruit. I don't know if you've ever looked up here in our chapel, but what do you see up here on these stained glass windows? The parable of the sower, right? And this, as I said earlier, we're starting this series on the parables of Jesus, and we're going to focus on Matthew 13 just because it's a chunk of seven parables that come together. And the very first parable this morning we're doing is this parable. Parable of the sower is what it's known as famously. It's what Matthew calls it. But I would argue, as others who are in this congregation over the years, starting with Bob Lindsay and so on, that it's not so much a parable about a sower, a farmer, someone sowing their seed, as much as it's about these four soils. Because what does soil represent? As I just said, it represents us. We are soils. We come from the soil. We're Adama. We're Adam. And so I'd like to suggest we call it the parable of the four soils. And we all know that Jesus' famous way of teaching was through parables. And of all of his parables, I think this parable is one of the most important, if not the most important, because it lays out what he's come here to do, why he's here, and ultimately, we'll call this the kingdom of heaven. We'll get to that in a little bit. So let's just say this, kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, is about following the Lord. And this morning, we've heard it in the parasha, we've heard it. We basically hear it every week in scripture that's read and when people talk. Are we following the Lord? Are we doing what is said that's written in the Torah? And in the time of Jesus, there was no New Testament, right? There was the Hebrew Scriptures, what Christians often call the Old Testament. This was God's word. It still is God's word. And at that time, for the Jewish people specifically. And so, how does one follow God's word in biblical tradition? We just did the Shema. What's Shema mean? To hear, and it also means to obey. And so, as we read this parable of Jesus, he's going to talk about hearing. Those who have ears to hear, let them hear. It means much more than just are their ears open. It means those who can obey, obey. And so it's an idiom. Hearing is an idiom in Hebrew for obeying or doing. If you've heard something from God, you have that responsibility to do it. Notice all four times as we get ready, we're going to read here in a second, when the seed falls, it's about those who hear and those who do. So it's not so much about the sower, it's about the soils, the hearers or the obeyers. And another thing in the Bible is someone who listens and hears, especially if you go to Proverbs and some of the wisdom literature, It's talking about a student. It's talking about a child with their parent, a student with their mentor or their teacher. And I would like to suggest that Jesus here is talking about four students, four disciples, followers of him. And this is a common thing that was in the rabbinic tradition of Jesus' time. From Avot, there's a couple examples of four types of students. So from Avot 5:15, there's four types of students. There's the sponge, there's the funnel, there's the strainer, and there's the sieve. The sponge absorbs all. The funnel takes in at one end and lets it out the other. The strainer rejects the wine and retains the crud, right? You ever poured your wine, and especially old wine, and it's got the stuff in it? And then the sieve rejects the coarse flour and retains the fine flour. Four students, right? One who takes in everything the teacher says, the good and the bad. So, you know, they don't quite have good discernment. Then the other one is the funnel. You know, you go to that class, you get it all in, and then the next day they say, well, what was the class about? Well, I forgot. You know, that's not a very good student. Then the strainer is the student who basically catches all the bad stuff from the teaching and loses all the good stuff, like that wine. And then the best student is the sieve, the one who gets the good flour and gets rid of the coarse flour. So this is an example of four types of students. And there's one more little teaching here in Avot. There's four types of students. One who goes but does nothing has gained the reward of going. There's another student who studies but doesn't go to the study hall, and they've gained the rewards of doing. So, sorry, there's one who does but does not go to the study hall. Then there's one who goes and does. They're the chassid. They're the, like, you know, the good student. And then there's one who neither goes nor does, and that's the wicked student. Passover, you know, the four sons, right? Everybody knows the four sons. There's the good son. There's the wicked son. It's the same idea, right? Are you all following me here? There's four types. So when you look up here this morning, I see four types of students, four types of disciples. And they're all disciples of Jesus. And so this might shock you a little bit right now, but I don't see it as there's one disciple going to heaven and these three are losers, but actually they're all disciples of Jesus. These other three just are going through a rocky patch or whatever. They're struggling. So let's look at these windows as we read from Matthew 13, verse 3. And by the way, this parable is in Mark and in Luke and in Matthew. So at times I might refer to either version for certain specifics. Matthew 13, verse 3. Then he told them many things in parables, saying, a farmer went out to sow a seed, and as he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell on rocky places or on the rock where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants. Or weeds. Still other seed fell on good soil, where it produced a crop, 160 or 30 times what was sown. Whoever has ears, let him hear. So up here on the left here, you've got the birds, And this is on our website. The birds are eating up the seed that's fallen. Then over in this, let's see, this is to the east. We've got the rock or the rocks, and you'll notice the seed, the plant is drooping because it doesn't have its root. Then in the back here, we've got the weeds, the thorns. And then on these three windows, we have three examples of good crops. It's kind of bright right now, but can you count how many are there? How many are in this one? There's eight here in this one? There's 10, right? And in this one here, if you can't see, it's three. And then this one is seven. And what does Matthew say? 160 or 30. So I don't know who the artist was. They got that one wrong there. If you want to talk about tens. But actually, it doesn't exactly matter, because in Luke's version, it's in Luke chapter 8, it says that there's only one crop that comes out. There's not three different crops to choose from. There's a hundredfold, and that's it. And it's likely that that is the more original story, and we'll get to that in a little bit and explain that. But we've got the four soils. So let's summarize. With the birds, the seed that falls on the path, the birds devour it. With the rocky area, the rock, it says there's no root. It says that the roots can't go deep enough, that the soil's not deep enough. And in Luke, it says there's no moisture. Then with the weeds, it says that the seed starts to grow, but it's choked. And then with the good soil, it says that it produces a lot of fruit, a lot of production. Now let's look at the interpretation in Matthew. Matthew 13, verse 18. Listen then to what the parable of the sower means. When anyone hears the message about the kingdom and does not understand it, so see, hear, anyone who hears, don't just think, oh, it's in the Bible, understanding is not like I'm cognitively trying to think this through because I'm not smart enough to get it. In the Bible, understanding is intimately connected to obeying. It's all over the place. When anyone hears the message about the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes. Now, in Mark and in Luke, they call the evil one Satan in one place, and they call him the devil in another place. Take your pick, whatever you like. He comes and he snatches away what was sown in their heart. This is the seed sown along the path. The seed falling on the rocky ground refers to someone who hears the word and at once receives it with joy. But since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. The seed falling among the thorns, the weeds, refers to someone who hears the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, making it unfruitful. But the seed falling on good soil refers to someone who hears the word and understands it. This is the one who produces a crop, yielding 160 or 30 times what was sown. So notice with these four soils, there's different, and I would say increasing, amounts of faith, production, and a quality of conclusion. Okay, what do I mean by that? With the birds, the seed doesn't even go in the ground, period. It's gobbled up. It's gone. And it says in Luke, they're not saved. It's just, they're gone. There's nothing there. There's no remnant of anything. It's like they never existed. The seed that falls over here on the rocks, it says they start to plant the roots in, but it shrivels up. So there's a little something there. There's a little development, but it falls away. They fall away. In the thorns, there is some growth. There's things growing. It's got roots in the ground, but it says they're being choked. They're being choked. The fruit never matures. That's how it ends. And in the good soil, it says that these roots are deep, obviously, because the fruit is great. It's miraculous even. It's kind of like what the Dutch are doing now with they're producing yields of things that are unheard of. I'm just reading an article about it. But this is even beyond what the Dutch can do, right? This is 100 times fold, according to the Bible, and we're going to look at where it comes from in a second. So now what I want to do is I want to flip all of this upside down. Let's flip it upside down. Let's reverse the order. We had a class here at Narcisse 15 years ago on drawing. So anybody who wants to think outside the box, and you don't just have to do a Bible study here, or you can also engage our community in other ways, whatever God's gifted you. So we had a drawing class one time. Sharon and Wes Minor led it. And one of the first, this is before, wait, we were married, right? I can't remember. Okay. So, but one of the first things we had to do in this drawing class is we had to take someone's picture and then turn it upside down and draw their face upside down. That's right, right? And because the idea is often when we look at people, normally, we stereotype the way people's faces are, the eyes and the nose and the mouth. We kind of center them and the ears, but that's not truly how people's faces are. When you flip a person's face upside down, you get perspective right because you're now outside of your memory that's been passed down to you by whatever. So anyways, I want to flip this parable upside down, and I want to start with the good soil. It says in Luke 8:15 that the good soil is a person who has a good and noble heart. In Greek, it could just be good and good, but they're two different words for good here. And the good heart in the Jewish tradition is an unselfish love. It's an unselfish love in thought, feeling, and action. So noble is a good way to translate it, maybe. But what's so important about the heart is, according to the Bible, it's not just our ears that hear, it's our heart that hears. Because our heart is where we make decisions. It's our source for making decisions. Because often when we think today, we think of the heart as like feeling-based and love and ooey-gooey stuff. But in the Bible, the heart is like what we think of as the mind. The mind and the heart are the same idea. It's making decisions and choices. And if you really think about it, isn't that really what love is? Love is not a feeling. It's an, as a Don Francisco song goes, love is not a feeling, it's an act of your will. Love is something that you have to decide to do, even when you don't feel like it. So anyways, the heart is where we decide to do something, and it's where love, it's a decision. So this good disciple with this good heart has made good decisions. It's, this disciple is intentional, and this disciple is focused. This disciple is unhindered by any distraction or obstacle in life. According to the parable, this disciple will produce a miraculous harvest. Now, let's go to the weeds, the soil that's got weeds planted in. And next Shabbat, we're going to be doing the next parable, which is on the parable of the weeds, which is a different variation of this theme. But there's the weeds. And what are the weeds, according to the parable? the things of the world, cares of the world, riches. So, like, when you think of that, what do you think of? What? Right, no, worrying, but what are we worrying about? What? Okay, not having enough. So maybe materialism. Okay, but, sorry? Kids, okay, yeah. What? Finances, money. Okay. Because I think often when I was growing up, I was thinking these are greedy carousers. You know, they love wine, women, fast cars, and... But in reality, it is probably more like the people sitting next to you right now, if you look around. They're people that are caring, people that are considerate. They're hardworking. They probably have families. They have jobs. They're responsible. They're trying to pay their bills. Yet in many ways, good things get in the way of God, don't they? Ministry gets in the way of God. Work, family, calling, ambitions, and it's a gradual process too. Slowly over time, you know, these responsibilities start to suffocate. I've felt suffocated a lot lately, where it's hard to breathe with so much kind of weighing on you. And yet, when Jesus walked around in this land, what did he say? He said, don't worry about those things. He said, let the dead bury the dead. Jesus was kind of a jerk, you know. Doesn't fit within a society that's going to be healthy. It's going to take care of people. If you read Jesus' words on the surface, it can sound a little careless, a little irresponsible. And... a quote from Joseph Frankovic, who did the Bible study here 20-something years ago, Jesus' call to discipleship typically meant leaving behind profession, property, and family in order to follow. And we all know this, but we like to forget it because it doesn't make sense. I mean, it's hard to make it work within what we see that needs to be done around us. Even running a church, it's an institution, and someone's got to open the doors. You know, Valerie's got to be faithful to be there to shake someone's hand. She can't just be like, well, you know, it'll just happen. She's here. It's a responsibility. And so today, you know, completely leaving your house, your job, your retirement fund might border on foolishness to quite a few of us. Among us. Yet, this disciple who's living here among the weeds feels like they have no other choice but to fight with the weeds that are thriving in their part of the field. And notice that this disciple, according to Jesus' parable, doesn't have mature fruit. And that's how I feel as well. Let's go to the rock. The rocky soil. It says the disciple here hears the word. It goes into the ground. But when time of trial comes, when that hard time in life is there, they shrivel up. They don't finish. It says they fall away. And it seems like their fruit kind of falls off the tree. Because they have lack of water, lack of soil, and the root can't go deep enough. You think of like Psalm 1, where it says, you know, the wise man, the righteous man is like tree planted by the waters. You get to where the water source is, and we all know that's the Lord. And so it's hard because we can all think of examples of people who have had sickness. They've had children who are born with disabilities, family that are very needy, people can lose all their money in a sudden recession or a bad financial market. Relationships with, you know, wives and husband can separate or end in divorce. And how do we deal with it? These are real things. This isn't a fairy tale world that it all just works out. The hard times come. And the question that's brought to this disciple is, do they quit on God? Do they quit on their prayer life? Do they quit on hope and faith and ultimately love? And finally, to this first soil, the birds. And I think this is the most complicated one if you want to understand it as a disciple of Jesus. Because it says Satan steals the seed. What does Satan come to do, the devil? Steal, kill, and destroy. And why is their heart, if we were to contrast it with the good heart, let's call it a bad heart, what separates them? Why is Satan allowed to come in there and steal the seed? It seems a little unfair, unjust. It's abstract. How can Satan steal the word? So I just want to give a guess. Who is Satan, or what does Satan's name mean in Hebrew? Satan. Stumbling block, right? And so he represents adversity, an adversary, one who causes to stumble or to trap us. And so in this parable, I would venture that this heart becomes hardened. And how do our hearts become hardened? It's often connected to anger, to bitterness. The Bible talks about a root of bitterness that can grow inside and destroy. Where this disciple doesn't want to do what God has told them to do. And so if Satan comes to steal, to kill, and destroy, he's also coming to rob our joy, to steal our love and our life. And it makes me think of the story of Ananias and Sapphira. There was a man named Ananias. This is Acts chapter 5. Together with his wife Sapphira, they sold a piece of property. And with his wife's full knowledge, Ananias kept back part of the money for himself, but he brought the rest and he put it at the apostles' feet. So here's a story of two believers. They sell their property. Has anyone sold their... Okay, I'm not going to... You don't have to raise your hand, but has anyone sold their property in here and given it to the Lord? Just starting there, I think they are an amazing couple. Of course, according to this, they didn't give it all. And they kept part of it. But even if you gave 50% of the property you sold today, we would applaud you. We'd put a plaque for you right here. And we will, if you'd like to. But Ananias comes to Peter and he says, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied just to human beings, but to God. So it's because he lied. That's the big problem here. It's not about how much money he gave. It's that he lied. And when Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. And so, talking about this disciple here, you know, I think Ananias went to heaven, or whatever you want to call it. He died prematurely, but he was trying to be a disciple of Jesus, but he messed up. And Sapphira, she also died as well. And it's kind of cool. It's not cool that they died, but it's funny because it says the youth group carried their bodies out. So back then, the youth group was the burial committee. But all of that to say, Satan is real. Satan is among us. Satan is especially in the church. Not because, you know, there's like demons and we're all this, you know, But Satan is looking to disrupt us, right? That's what he's here for. He's looking to get a foothold. Paul talks about anger, right? Don't let Satan get that foothold of anger. So Satan is working to basically stymie, to shut down our walk with the Lord. So, summary. Satan, stumbling, suffering, suffocation, and steadfastness, the four soils. Conclusions. I've already said it. We're all disciples. We're all trying to follow the Lord. I think that's why you're here this morning. Not because you enjoy listening to me talk for so long, or even though the worship was awesome, we have a desire to hear from the Lord and to obey the Lord. That's why we're here. We're on this journey. And this parable is four types of people on the journey. And I would even suggest that it's not just four types of people. I would say that these four can represent each one of us at different points in our lives. Maybe in the same day, you cycle through these four parts. Something bad happens. You start watching too many movies. You get distracted. You have a bad attitude because of whatever is happening. And then sometimes you get it right. You know, you hear from the Lord and you obey. And it doesn't have to be some great obedience. It can just be in that one quiet, specific matter of, yes, I'll do what you say, Lord. So these are humbling expectations for us this morning to be mature Christians. The Lord's not expecting us to be super people. He's expecting us to be real. And so this brings us to the simplest point and yet the most difficult point, which we already know. You've heard it your whole life if you've grown up in the church. If God sows his word in us, if he sows it in our hearts, do we take that word and listen to it and obey it, or do we disregard it? Because if we obey, fruit will come. And according to the Bible, according to this parable, it's a miraculous amount of fruit. And I've said it three or four times now. Why am I saying that? Why is 100-fold miraculous? If you go to Genesis 26, we're just going to close with this. The 100-fold of fruit is coming from Genesis 26. As Gemma mentioned last Shabbat, like, she gets excited about the Bible study because often when we're going through the first five books now in the Bible, the Hebrew Scriptures, we're finding a core foundation for many of Jesus' teachings and things that we often just kind of miss. So listen to this, Genesis 26. Now there was a famine in the land, besides the previous famine in Abraham's time. And Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines in Gerar. The Lord appeared to Isaac and he said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land where I tell you to live. Stay in this land for a while, and I will be with you, and I will bless you." Verse 6. So Isaac stayed in Gerar. Verse 12. Isaac planted crops in that land, and the same year he reaped 100-fold, because the Lord blessed him. The man became rich, and his wealth continued to grow until he became very wealthy. What did Isaac do? He obeyed. And what happened? He was blessed, and he received 100-fold. Simply put, being a good disciple is not about being the best, the smartest, the most original, the most religious, the most pious. It's about obedience. Obedience. And like Isaac, you don't hear a lot about Isaac in the Bible. You hear about Abraham. He's a father of faith. You hear about Jacob because he was a bad kid, and he always had a rebellious streak inside of him. and he has a, you know, a heroic finish of faith. But Isaac, he kind of passes over him. He's just kind of bookend between his father and his son. But Isaac simply obeys. He does what God says. And he's this example of this good disciple. This good soil that produces a hundredfold because the Lord blesses. So when we talk about the Jesus movement, when we talk about the kingdom movement, the kingdom of heaven, I just want to offer this, that it's about obedience. It's about selling all to follow Jesus. And I don't know what that means. It's different for all of us. I don't say one size fits all. Everyone has a specific calling in their lives. But one thing that we all have in common is that we have to obey. That's what I understand the kingdom movement to be about. Are we flexible in the Lord's Spirit? The heart is where we make decisions. And the kingdom of heaven is about our hearts. The kingdom of heaven is about making choices, decision making. We do not have to do anything to earn God's grace. We have to do nothing. We just have to choose to listen. We just have to choose to obey. And once we do, God's going to move in our lives. He's going to move in our community, and things are going to change. And you can call it salvation, you can call it revival, you can call it a move of the Spirit, or we can simply call it obedience. Amen. So, now that I